Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Open your Bibles, Psalm chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Psalm chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Title this morning, as we'll read through this story, is A Perfect Man in the Midst of Enemies. Verse 1 says, Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a good God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. It mentions the mouth, a very key instrument that you and I use on a day-to-day basis. And some of us have a hard time keeping it shut sometimes. Do we not? But the Lord here is talking about the mouth. It says their inward part is very wicked. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. You see, this psalm is also thought to be a psalm of David. And there's evidence in the psalm itself that the author at the time of its composition was beset by enemies. How many of us have created enemies by using that instrument? Yeah? Absolutely. At least one prominent commentator believes that this psalm was composed during the time of Saul, and that its references the persecutions which David experienced at the time. But most interpreters have assigned it as the time of Absalom's rebellion. And this psalm can be divided into four parts. First, an earnest prayer to the author, to God, to hear him, to hear his cry, and to deliver him. That would be your verses 1 through 3. A prayer to God for his guidance and protection while he is under his duress. And an exhortation for all to put their trust in God. So let's look at this for a moment. Verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Now, we naturally are inclined, we incline the ear towards anyone we wish to clearly hear what he or she says. Unless we're men and we're listening to our wives, in which we get maybe half-truths at best. Men are not smiling. They're not happy with me. Women, please protect me. But is that not true? We hear half-truths sometimes. Listening to his prayer, that would pay attention to God's words, to what he was about to express as his great desire. He intended to convey only what he wished to be granted. It says, consider my meditation. He calls his prayer meditation to signify that it was not merely words, but that it proceeded from, it was accompanied with the deepest thoughts and most fervent cares of his soul. Was it well with his soul? He wanted the Lord to carefully think about what he called here his meditation. That is his desire for him not to merely listen to his words, but to the secret and unexpressed desires of his soul. Isn't that why we pray? So that God listens, takes heed for what we're trying to accomplish, maybe what we need, maybe what we want. As we've talked about in the last several weeks, does God hear our prayers? Do you know that for a fact? How do we know that? He says so. He gives us hope. He gives us opportunity to accomplish what we're praying for. And do we always hear the answer we want? No.
I did the other day.
Amen. 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 See?
And my prayer the night before was that God, that he would heal him and get rid of the swelling of his leg. So that was my desperate prayer to God. And he answered my prayer the next day.
God hears our prayers. We must meditate on these things. We need to give it careful thought about what we're asking of the Lord. He wanted to convey that there were desires of his soul which no language could convey. A deep, unuttered groanings. Likewise, the Spirit also helped our infirmities. For we know that not what should we pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself marks intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that he searches the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Which could not be expressed in language. It is not easy to determine the true meaning of the word translated meditation. But in all probability, it refers to an internal emotion, an intense, passionate feeling. But those can be dangerous, can't they? We have to be careful with feelings. But it says, perhaps finding partial expression in sighs. I'm not allowed to sigh in my household, because it is interpreted way different than what we're referring to here. Right? Men, can we relate? I'm not allowed to sigh in my house. But here, it is in this expression that he finds the words, that which words could not convey. He prayed that God would listen to the entirety of his soul's desires, whether they were expressed or unexpressed. David knew him to be a prayer-hearing God. Psalm 65:2, and that his ears were always open to hear complaints and requests. And that's why he had such great confidence in prayer. Verse 2, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee I will pray. David's cry is for assistance. The word voice refers to the utterance, the expression, and communication of his desires, or to his expressed wishes in a time of trouble. It seems to me more than groans or words, but more like an outcry of a person in great distress, such as the strong crying of Christ when he was on the cross, forsaken by God, deserted by his friends, and surrounded by his enemies, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Hebrews chapter 5. And David, to a lesser degree, was in similar peril. The sincerity and earnestness of our cry to God will be in proportion to the sense that we have of our sins and wants and distress. He says, "My King and my God." Though he was a king himself, he forgets his own royalty in the presence of the heavenly king. He acknowledged his subjection to him as his supreme ruler and his dependence upon him for protection from his enemies and to restore him to his rightful position as king. That sounds like a humble person to me. That sounds like a man after God's own heart. That sounds like a man who knows what's going on. How many of us sitting here today know what's going on? Are we humbling ourselves before God? Are we in the understanding that we cannot do a single thing without God's provision? The fact that you're sitting in this pew this morning is not by your own volition. Do you understand that? God is with us. God is watching us. God is taking care of us. But in that, God is fulfilling his promises. David was set upon the throne by God, had received his kingdom from God, and was accountable to God. And he was his king in a natural sense. The kingdom of nature and providence belonging to him, because he was his creator, his preserver, protector, defender. And in a spiritual sense, he was delivered from the dominion of other rulers, such as sin and Satan, and of course the world, and brought to a subjection to him by his Spirit and grace. The same can be said for every Christian in this room. He is our Savior. And he was his God, not in a general way, as he is the God of all living flesh, nor merely in the peculiar way in which he was the God of the people of Israel, but in a very special sense, he was his covenant God. He was his Father in Christ. He was his God, not only as the God of nature and providence, but as the God of all grace. It is the duty of a king to answer to the sincere, righteous, and humble desires of his subjects. And, "My God, I will pray unto thee," he says. "To thee alone will I direct all my prayers. For to whom should a sinner pray but to his God? And therefore, from thee alone, I expect rescue and relief." How many of us pray expectantly? When you pray to God, do you expect an answer? That's exactly what he's saying. We need to expect an answer, not demand. Expect an answer. "For unto thee I will pray, and only to thee, not to the gods of the heathen, to idols, the works of men's hands, who can neither hear nor save. To thee always." Suggesting that he would continue to pray until he was heard. Do you hear that? It's not that one and done prayer. "Oh, well, God didn't answer me, so I better move on." We pray constantly. We pray repeatedly. While God hears us, he also wants to know the heart behind that request. He wants to know that you mean what you say. No rest, day or night, until he received an answer. He prayed constantly and consistently. He had no one else to go to in his time of trouble. And he felt that he might approach the living God. It was his fixed purpose, his regular habit, to pray to him and to seek his favor and friendship. And he felt that he could do so now, especially since he faced such great danger and God delivered him. He expected that God would answer his prayer because he had done so in the past under similar circumstances. Others live without prayer. Others live without prayer. But David will pray. Kings on their own thrones, as David was, must be beggars at God's throne. Others pray to strange gods and expect relief from them, but to thee only will I pray. The assurances God has given us of his readiness to hear prayer should confirm our resolution to live and die praying. Should I repeat that? Live and die praying. Giving thanks to God for the wonderful things of this life. Giving thanks to God for the troubles we have in life, because therein lies that opportunity to give God the glory when he sees you through. Amen? There is something here that is very important for us to comprehend. And though it may seem elementary, it is an essential aspect of prayer here. Often we come to prayer so full of our request of our feelings that we never consciously focus on God and his sense of his presence. David was a great man of prayer because his prayer time was focused on God. We need to do the likewise. Very much of a so-called prayer, both public and private, is not unto God. In order that a prayer should be really unto God, there must be a definite and conscious approach to God when we pray. We pray expectantly. We must have a definite and vivid realization that God is bending over and listening as we pray. He's lending us his ear. Verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. And as we just discussed, the voice here refers to prayer, probably to the habit of prayer in the morning. Though he makes a particular reference to his circumstances at the time, the psalmist felt without any doubt that while it was both a general duty and privilege to call upon God each morning, there was a special reason for it because of the circumstances in which he was in at that time. He was surrounded by enemies and he was in danger. And it was only by trusting in God that he could hope for protection even for a single day or a single hour or a single minute. We too must be praying to God for protection every single day. I pray for you every single day. We must take it to God in prayer. David made it a point to pray in the morning. He did it this way because he wanted to honor God at the beginning of his day and to set the tone for an entire day dedicated to God. It's been a few years now, but I don't know, Tyler, you may remember it. There was a lesson I did in the youth where we talked about when is it good to pray. And we said we do it in the morning. And that was kind of an assignment I gave them, was to go home and in the next morning start their day with prayer. And some did it. Some say they did it. Some did not. But the ones that did, I asked them, how was your day? How was your day? See, it was pretty good. There was nothing out of the ordinary that made me feel like it was, you know, any reason to be anxious, any of that. And I said, well, what did you attribute that to? He says, my mind was set upon the Lord. And he watched me. And as the day kept going, I thought about God. I thought about that prayer that I said to him early in the morning. And it carried me through the day. David was a great man of prayer. He prayed to God because he knew without God's provision, he couldn't sit on that throne. He couldn't accomplish what he set out to accomplish by God's grace and mercy. So David made it a point to pray in the morning. He wanted to honor God, set the tone for the rest of the day. Some of you know this person, but Hudson Taylor, famous missionary in China, had trouble finding time alone with God. And he began to wake himself up at 2 a.m. and using those quiet hours when everyone else was asleep to commune with God. Observe what two prominent Bible scholars said on this subject. Number one, what is a slothful sinner to think of himself when he reads concerning the holy name of Jesus, that in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Mark chapter 1. This is the fittest time for course with God. An hour in the morning is worth 2 p.m. While the dew is on the grass, let grace drop upon the soul. That was Charles Spurgeon. Will I direct my prayer unto thee? David is saying that for him, prayer would be a regularly performed service before God. It would be a kind of morning sacrifice, if you will. And it would be arranged and performed with a suitable regard to the nature of the service, bearing in mind the fact that it was rendered to the great God. There would be a heartfelt regard for modesty and devotion with serious and solemn attention given to the duties involved in the worship of a holy God. Prayer should not be thoughtless. It should not be performed casually or with frivolous spirit. It should involve the introspective thought of the soul. And it should be performed with the same serious regard for time and reverence which was demanded in the solemn and carefully prescribed rites of the ancient temple service. Prayer is to be taken seriously. And we should be doing some serious prayer. It goes on and says, and will look up. The word here means to look about, to view from a distance. It brings to mind a sentry posted at the top of a tower where he has a clear view in every direction. The idea here is that he would watch intently and carefully as one does who is stationed on top of the tower. for some token of divine favor, for some answer to his prayer, for some divine intervention, for some indication of the divine will. And this is perhaps equivalent to the Savior's repeated command to watch and pray. Watch and pray. The notion of looking up is not necessarily the words used here, but it indicates the state of mind where there is deep and careful attentiveness to answer to prayer. I don't know about you, but I think I fall short in my prayer life even compared to what is being asked of us. We don't pray enough. We don't pray long enough. We don't pray short enough. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in prayer. Verse 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. You see, this contrasts the character of the true deity with the character of pagan gods and goddesses who were portrayed by their advocates as being pleased with decadence and other forms of evil. The wicked in this passage, regardless of their many names, have one thing in common. God hates them. And that's a strong statement. God hates them. And I'm sure someone will say, doesn't God love all men? What's the answer to that? Yes. Yes, he does. God's love potentially belongs to every single man who was ever born. But the practice of wickedness alienates that love and changes it into hatred. Some would insist that Jesus Christ has changed all of that. But the New Testament indicates no such change. Does that scare you a little? It did me. It says, God will destroy them that speak lies, the bloodthirsty. Lying and murder appear to be specially hated by the Heavenly Father. Satan himself is designated as the father of these very sins regarding murders. Modern society is reaping the very violence and bloodshed that would have been prevented if human society had heeded God's commandment in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man, in which is found the divine commandment to put murderers to death. That is not permission to do so, or a suggestion to that effect. It is a heavenly order. Let people see in our own nation this very day the result of society's failure to obey God in this specific mandate. As David drew closer to God, he became more aware of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Isn't that what kingdom life is? A little less me, a little more Jesus. This is inevitable. Since the God you are approaching is a holy God. When he says, thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, he means thou art a God that hates it, because it is directly contrary to the infinite purity and righteousness and holy will. Though the workers of iniquity prosper, no one should infer from that God takes pleasure in wickedness. God has no pleasure in wickedness, even though it may be covered with a cloak of religion. This is a strange and dangerous world we live in. without a shadow of a doubt. And there's only really one weapon we use against this strange and wicked place, and that is the Word of God. So we must be in prayer constantly, asking God, what do we need to do? What should we do? What is your direction for our lives? At least one commentator thinks that this refers to the law of Moses, which would not permit strangers who persisted in their idolatry to dwell in the land of Israel. God's plan is to deliver the wicked from evil. How does he accomplish that? Through us. Through us. It is not only our job and great responsibility, it is our pleasure to be used for his service. I thank God every day I'm standing where I'm standing. And even if I wasn't standing here, God has blessed me infinitely to do his bidding. And when I don't do that, I feel it. I know it. And it weighs on me. Does it weigh on you? Verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And again, that word hate shows up again. And it is a very strong word. But I will venture to say, I don't think it's strong enough. I don't think it's strong enough. God is not tolerant of evil. He doesn't put up with it. And those who are like him in other respects will be like him in this matter also. Because the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. So the foolish or arrogant shall not stand in the sight or endure the holiness of his presence. Literally, the mad shall not stand in your presence, shall not be permitted to call upon you, nor shall they be acquitted at the judgment of the great day. You see, David was aware that the one to whom he prayed was absolutely upright. He was holy. Consequently, those who are boastful and presumptuous cannot count on standing before him and finding favor in his eyes. God hates and destroys liars, deceivers, and murderers. Who will be able to stand? Who will be able to stand? In the 5th chapter of Romans, verses 1 and 2, we read, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Every believer has a standing before God, of which this worldly and those devoted to this world and its purists rather than religion or spiritual affairs knows nothing about the unsaved man, which has no standing. But every child of God stands complete. Every child stands complete in the risen Christ. In the risen Christ, and all the infinite value of the precious atoning blood of Jesus Christ. What does all that mean? Are we wrong in telling men and women that no matter how sinful they are, God loves them? We cannot be wrong, for the word itself says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. And that world is made up of sinners. So what does thou hatest all workers of iniquity mean? God abhors true, it is that he loves the sinner. He loves the sinner. Hates the sin, loves the sinner. And I know you've all heard that before. But it is emphasized here. So, the Lord hates the wicked in the sense that he despises their wicked character and deeds and actively opposes and judges them for their wickedness. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. And we'll be there in a few weeks, Psalm chapter 11. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Thou shalt destroy with an everlasting destruction from thy presence, and the glory of thy power them that speak leasing, or falsehood or lies. They don't tell just one lie, but they continue to do so, and they will not be reformed. There's a story about a man who would lie when the truth would serve him better. And some men are entirely without integrity and honesty, and they allow themselves to be used by the father of lies to spread lies and slanders. The area of greatest concern here is probably matters of religion, such as false doctrine, errors, heresies, which are all nothing but lies. Hence, all that deny the deity, the sonship, and messiahship of Christ are liars and followers of the man of sin who only speak lies. Moreover, they are hypocrites, since they pretend to be religious while spreading false doctrine in common conversations, much like Satan did and still does. What does this mean for us? The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Along with the bloody man, there is the deceitful man. Those who flatter for selfish reasons are said to be double-tongued because they lie in wait to deceive their neighbor. They lie in wait. They are the object of his abhorrence and indignation. But you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. Liars and murderers are in a particular manner said to resemble the devil and to be his children. And therefore it may be well expected that God would despise them. Now David knew his enemies were these kinds of people. Foolish, wicked men, proud and haughty, workers of iniquity, liars, bloodthirsty and deceitful men, men that God detested. Therefore, David hoped and was confident that God would hear his prayer against them and for himself. These were the natures of David's enemies, and such men as these are still the enemies of Christ and his church. Men lacking all virtue and honor, and the worse they are, the surer we may be of their destruction in due time. Anybody looking for me to sugarcoat anything? Not going to happen. This is the truth. Verse 7, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. He says, but as for me, it appears that he is making a comparison of himself with his enemies. While it is their nature to be wicked and have no desire to serve God, they can have no reason to suppose that he will hear their cry. But I am welcome in his house. and I know that he will listen to my prayer because he has done so before. David's character and approach to God was completely different to theirs. So the question becomes, did they have access to God? Did David's enemies have access to God? Yes. They had the opportunity. They had the opportunity. He says, I will come into thy house. The phrase indicates that he expected to be welcomed to the house of God and permitted to enter into his courts, from which he had been driven away. And his purpose was to seek protection and blessing from God. And the word house refers to the tabernacle, which was regarded as the house or dwelling of the place of God. The word was applied to the entire structure, including all the courts. And later, it was applied to the whole temple. It was the Holy of Holies, however, which was regarded as a special dwelling place of, who else? God. And no one was permitted to enter except the high priest. And he could only enter once a year. Now, David, as a layman, would not be entitled to enter within the tabernacle. He could come close to it, probably bring his offerings, and then worship while facing towards it. But he wasn't permitted in all the way. Do we have that issue today? No. Why? Sunday School 101, right? He paid the price so that we can commune with him. I can be in the presence of God and know that without a shadow of a doubt that he is my Savior. He is my Savior. David expected to be delivered from his present troubles. Do you expect to be delivered from your current struggles, iniquities, troubles? David expected it, and he felt assured that God would permit him to once again enter his earthly courts and there to offer his thanksgiving and praise. But he does not say that it is his personal purity which gives him the right to enter. It is only by God's multitude of mercy and not of his own innocence. Christ paid the penalty so that we can be assured that we can enter into his courts. I pray that if there is someone here today who does not understand what I'm saying, would like to know more, that you don't leave here today without asking the question, what is going on? How am I delivered from my situation? How can I gain access to this Jesus or this God you speak of? How do I find favor with God when clearly my life is a mess? How do I find access? Later on it says, and in thy fear, which means in great reverence and respect for God. Fear or reverence is often utilized to denote devotion or worship. And that next verse contains the phrase, in thy righteousness, which expresses God's connection to man that makes access possible. And here the phrase, in thy fear, expresses man's disposition to God, which makes worship acceptable. Makes it acceptable. The worshipers were not permitted to enter the temple, so they worshiped towards it. They worshiped towards it. That is, by looking towards it and prostrating themselves toward it as the special dwelling place of God. We don't have to do that. In fact, I'd probably rather you all turned around and not looked at me while I did this. But we have access. We have opportunity. But there's one thing we don't have. We don't have any excuses. We don't have any excuses. God is waiting. God is calling. God is ever present. He is here this morning. I feel it. I know He's here. And He's ready to welcome you. He is ready to welcome you. And He wants to talk with you. And so, we pray. We pray. We pray for the neighbors. We pray for the family members. We pray for individuals we don't even know who they are. But we've got wind that there's something going on. So we pray for them. But we also pray for our enemies. We pray for this world. We pray for those politicians. We pray for those individuals in power that they wake up. But you know what I want to pray for? I want to pray for this Christian nation, which needs to stand up again. Take hold of what is rightfully God's and bring others to Christ. That's what I pray for. That's why I do what I do. And to see your smiling faces too. I pray for that. And it saddens me sometimes because I think, if more people would just pray, if more people would just stand up, you know that our enemy is not very powerful in comparison to our God. So why aren't we relying on Him more? Why aren't we praying? Why aren't we standing up for truth? Why aren't we doing the things that God calls us to do? I don't know about you, but I know when I'm in the Lord's service and I'm right where He needs me to be, man, it feels good. Man, it feels good. And like I said, I know feelings are dangerous, but God sustains me. I feel it. And then I don't want to keep it for myself. I want to give it to someone else. Let them experience the true power of what God is and who He is. And more importantly, with God, I don't have enemies. Or I don't have to worry about them. God takes care of that. Like Daniel's might, he did not find anything for which to accuse him. He said we should always do the things God's way, His way. And it is our duty to do so. But not on our own. This is not something we do on our own, because He has given to us His just and holy laws, which if we are sincerely make the rule of our life, we may in faith beg God to direct us in the way we should go, and we should. We should be in commune with God. As for how David's prayer was answered, here in the first 8 verses of chapter 5. We have the answer in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 14 and 15. It says, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. If God is on our side, whom shall we fear? No one. Will you pray that this morning? That God gives you the courage and the understanding to follow him and to know that we've already won the war. To put our trust in him who loves us so much that he sent his only son to die and be the sacrifice so that we do not have to deal with that anymore. That is my prayer this morning. Dave.
Off of what Pastor said, if you're here this morning, we don't take for granted all who gather, know, and have a personal relationship with Christ. This morning, if you know of God, but you aren't sure you know him personally, don't leave today without seeing us. I'll be standing here for a little bit. If you have questions, I'd love to talk with you about Jesus. Love to talk to you about Jesus. So don't leave today unless you are certain what you do. Let's stand together. And let's sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.